If you would take your Bibles with me and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, thank you so much for that special, that refrain over, Lord, I need you, is something I think that should be thought of over and over as we go through our text here this morning, as we talk about anxiety, something that worries, something that all of us deal with. And I think if we're honest, then we realize that, yes, we all need the Lord. Philippians chapter 4. We'll start looking at verses 4 through 9 this morning. So if you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together today. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we start looking at this text, Lord, we pray that as we find a common thread or theme that runs through them, Lord, we pray that we would see those things clearly in every point. Lord, we ask that as we work our way through this text over the next couple weeks, Lord, we pray that your Spirit work in us, that our focus might rest on you. Lord, we pray that our grip on the things of this world would relax and we would cling to Christ. Lord, we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So I was thinking about this message, and really last week as well, as we started on chapter 4, we started with that word therefore, and we said the word therefore really pushed our way back to the entire book of Philippians, that everything that he says from here on out is gonna be based on what he's already said. I started thinking about this text this week as it relates to all that we've talked about in advance of it. And as we come to verses 4 through 8, we get this string of advice. One commentator compared what Paul does here to a mother leaving her freshman child at college for the first time. Start your papers early. Write to us. Watch your balance in your checkbook. Don't forget to phone us. Take showers every day. Email us. Wash your clothes, especially your underwear. Text us. Go to church. Keep us posted on your life. Get enough sleep. Stay in touch. Please don't forget us. Don't do drugs. Just write us, phone us, email so we know how you're doing. Even though the young person is probably rolling their eyes through all of that, chances are they hear loud and clear how much these parents care for them. Paul's list here, I think, is kind of like that. Rejoice, be gentle, don't worry, pray, think good thoughts, and do good deeds. Kind of this rapid-fire list of all the advice that he's given and he wants to reiterate. Paul seems in closing here just to fire off every piece of advice he can think of. But I think this isn't unique to the book of Philippians. 1 Corinthians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians end much like this. Like the parent dropping their kid off at college. The reason that Paul rattles off all this advice in closing is because he loves them. He has their best interest in mind. He's saying these things to them because he loves them. He wants them to know it. But if we think that these things, this list of things here, only serve as a last-minute stream of consciousness, farewell, then we miss something. And I think we miss something major. This list of things here are linked by more than just the Apostle Paul's love for the Philippian people. You see, these items all go back to the overarching purpose of the letter. They're the answer to the anxiety that so often deprives us of our joy, and it disrupts our peace in life. Here Paul's giving the remedy to the stresses that we experience from both outside the church walls and also inside the church. The fact is, the Philippian people had a reason to be anxious. They were confronted by opponents who were intimidating. Paul mentioned them already in his letter in the first chapter in verse 28. He says, "Do not be frightened by anything of your opponents." And then in the very next verse, Paul tells them that it was not only granted that they believe in Christ, but they also suffer for His sake. And then he takes and compares their conflict with the conflict that Paul faces. And we know that Paul, their leader, so to speak, he was in Rome and in prison during all of this. He didn't know if he was going to live or die. So in the church, you have some preoccupation with their own agendas that are jeopardizing the unity of the church. This is a short list of things that the church could have been anxious for, worried over. I'm sure the people here were very worried. They were anxious to hear about Paul. Of course, Paul says that the things that are happening are much bigger than him being in prison. He reminds them that to live is Christ, to die is gain. He puts their lives always into perspective. He over and over speaks about a joy that does not depend on circumstances. And now, at the end of this letter, this rapid-fire list of items, we see each one dealing with the anxieties that they face. Really, what we call antidotes to anxiety. I don't really think that we can comprehend on some levels the anxiety that churches back in the first century faced. But the way history is unfolding, maybe we will be able to empathize with them more and more. But in the midst of all the anxiety that even we face, or even the anxiety that we see on the horizon, we pray and we plead for revival in our country, and we might just see something amazing happen before the return of Christ. That is our prayer. But right now, even though it's tough to imagine the anxiety of these faithful believers in the first century, we have our own areas of concern, don't we? I mean, we look no further than the nightly news, which seems to be haunted by the next presidential election, threat of sickness and violence are at every turn. I mean, if we want to be worried, if we want to be anxious about it, we have reason. Maybe not for our own lives, for being Christian like these first century believers were, but certainly for our well-being. Certainly it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see a situation in the near future in America where Christians are going to have a lot of difficulty in a lot of situations. So we put our hope in the right presidential candidate to keep us free, to keep us We put our hope in medical science to keep us well. We trust the government and law enforcement to keep violence away from us. But all of these things fail. We've seen them fail time and time again. People get sick. People die needlessly. Christians seem to get the raw deal time after time. So we worry. We're full of anxiety about it. There are a couple ways that we handle anxiety in our life. The first way comes at us from birth. It's just part of our makeup. And the second is from a supernatural change of heart and perspective that's produced by the intervention of God in our life. Of course, we and Paul here are concerned with the second way to deal with anxiety. But let me just say a few words about the first. The way that we handle anxiety that's ingrained within us. The way we handle worry. It's to take control of our lives. We take control of our lives in several different ways. We do it through diligence, ingenuity, and hard work. Let me just see if I can illustrate this in a couple ways. First, from a humanist worldview, we must rely heavily on diligence, ingenuity, and hard work, because the nature of that belief system says there is no God, there is no supernatural, therefore the answer to life's anxieties rest within ourselves. So when we watch the nightly news, like we mentioned earlier, and we see threats of disease, violence, and political turmoil, the answer is to not trust something higher than ourselves, because in this view, human beings are the highest there is. In the Humanist Manifesto 2, it says this, and I quote, "Humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves." The idea here is that since there is no supernatural, all of these things that come up, our hope lies within ourselves to solve them. Whatever it is, disease or whatever, social unrest, some pandemic that has the potential to take out a large part of the world's population, our hope rests in human ingenuity, in human fortitude. Our hope lies within humanity because that's all there is. This is how we're ingrained to handle anxiety. To place our faith in ourselves to save us. To take control of the situation. But that's humanistic. That's not theistic. Another illustration comes from William Ernest Hensley's famous line from his poem Invictus. There he says, "I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul." Of course, that life motto sounds good. You get this picture of resolve and courage in the midst of difficulty. But no matter how much one tells themselves that or claims that motto to be true for them, there comes a time in which the whole "I'm in total control of my life" attitude collides with the harsh realities of life. There comes a time when this becomes nothing more than just a motto. When the competent employee who has spent years of his life providing for his family at a certain job gets downsized by his company. Or the cancer patient whose meeting with his oncologist changes from treatment to pain management. And just ask the ones who are left homeless after a tornado or a hurricane or a flood or a wildfire has swept through their area. I mean, no matter how much one claims to be the master of their fate, the captain of their soul, there's a time in which factors far beyond our control come into our lives. We see the outcome of this in the assisted suicide debates that are taking place. When the time comes, when the things are beyond hope and we lose control, then it's okay, legally in some circumstances, to take your own life with the assistance of a doctor. Of course, this conversation usually applies to terminal illness, but it really opens the door to every situation where one feels their life isn't worth living anymore because they don't have control of it. You see, when our motto is, I'm in control of my life, I'm the captain of my soul, and then some reality comes in life that says, wait a minute, bud, you're not. You've lost control. Then our response is to take control back. And that's what we see in this assisted suicide movement. The Christian worldview, on the other hand, says that we are not the master of our fate. God is. God is in control of everything. And not only is He in control of everything, but He also has a purpose in everything He does and everything that He allows to happen. So there's not only a reason that God has for letting one lose their job after years of hard work, or cancer to take its toll on a person's body, or the loss of all worldly possessions. There's not only a reason in the mind of God for that, but there's also meaning. Even in the midst of suffering. And since there is meaning, even in suffering, there is also joy when one's life anchor isn't ourselves and our own ingenuity, but it's in the God of the universe. You see, when our life is defined by Christ, when our life is defined by the cross and the resurrection, and we long to know Him and the power of His resurrection above all else, there is joy that transcends every earthly trial or every trouble that this world can ever bring toward us. Yes, we are prone to worry. We are people who are filled with anxiety. We know on one hand that God has everything under control. He has reason and purpose for everything He does. But yet, we're still prone to worry. And the reason for that is because we are prone to misplace our trust. You see, anxiety shows that our hearts are set on something that we are terrified of losing and desperate to hold on to. We long to hold on to our job, our possessions, our health. We've misplaced our trust. Those things become our center. Even very good things can become that in that position. Family, love, success. But even good things are finite. Timothy Keller wrote a book back in 2009 entitled Counterfeit Gods. And in that book, he told those whom he was writing that what we worry about is symptomatic of the counterfeit gods that we count on. Let me just quote him. Tim Keller says this: anything that becomes more important and non-negotiable to us than God becomes an enslaving idol. In this paradigm, we can locate idols by looking at our most unyielding emotions. What makes us uncontrollably angry, anxious, or despondent? Idols control us, since we feel we must have them or life is meaningless. End quote. We are prone to anxiety precisely because we're prone to idolatry. Calvin said it best when he said that our minds were idol factories. We conjure up things to place our trust and faith in when it should be God alone. On the other hand, there are those who place their trust in Christ, His strength and power to face whatever might come their way, every threat, every wound, everything this twisted world can inflict on them. Listen to how Paul talks of this one in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The fact is, when we focus on the faithfulness of God, who He is, when we treasure Jesus, and He is our life's foundation, there is something supernatural that takes place, and we're able to handle whatever life throws at us. Of course, we know this isn't so simple. We are prone to worry. Even when we realize that worry is a sin, as Keller said, a symptom of misplaced trust, we still are prone to worry. The fact is, we need to daily combat anxiety in our lives, don't we? Just because one is a Christian does not mean they're immune from this. So as we look at this text before us, what we see here, I think, are seven antidotes to anxiety if we take and apply them to our lives. Of course, we're not going to get through them all. We'll have to finish them up next week. But we don't want to rush this because it's so crucial and so practical. It's something that applies to every one of us. The first antidote to anxiety that we see here is simply taking time to refocus our attention on our faithful Lord. To refocus our attention on our faithful Lord. The first antidote is really a theme that runs through the rest of them. It's kind of, I mean, we're talking about a theme that runs through all these items, but this is still a theme that runs through this. God is faithful. He has loved us and rescued us through Jesus Christ. This is the theme that runs through all of these other items that Paul mentions here. Let's just look at this for a moment. Notice how this theme of God's faithfulness is here in these first few verses. I think it's front and center. Paul speaks of joy and gentleness and prayer and these other things. And in all of these things, we see one reoccurring theme that binds them together, and that's the faithfulness of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. The Lord there is so important. What do we rejoice in? We rejoice in the Lord. Why? Why would we rejoice in the Lord? Because He is faithful. You see, it's right there. In verse 5, the Lord is at hand. He's right there. And it's faithful. Verse 6, let your request be made known to God. Why would you make your request be made known to God? Because He is faithful. Verse 7, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why? Because He's faithful. What gives you peace? All of this is in Christ. In verse 9, Paul refers to what was learned and seen in Paul, which we now know is him preaching Christ. God is faithful. In verse 9, also Paul says, the God of peace will be with you over and over, underlining every statement that Paul makes here, whether it's about peace or joy or prayer. The faithfulness of God in Christ Jesus is front and center. Why? Because God is faithful. Over and over, in the background, he's saying the antidote to anxiety is to have the living God involved in every aspect of your life. One of the places that we fall short here is to treat our life as a series of compartments. Some compartments of our life are easy to involve God in and focus on His faithfulness. But then there are other places that we naturally keep Him out of, our work, our health, our finances. And this is the reason, I think, that these are the areas that we're not ready for when they come tumbling down. When we lose our health, it's a shock because our trust has been misplaced. It's in the medical establishment that says we should live this long, and if somebody dies sooner, then it's unnatural. We're not ready for the loss of a job because we've trusted in ourselves and said that if we've worked this hard, we need to be rewarded. The point is, we need to involve God in every aspect of life. The more we trust Him and recognize His total control in everything, the more we'll have no reason to be anxious about these things. If God has everything under control, even if we don't understand His plan, We know that He always acts in the best interest of His children. Then what reason do we have to worry? We don't have any reason. A second antidote to anxiety that we see here is joy in the Lord. Verse 4. We've come to see the subject of joy over and over in this letter. It runs through it like a golden thread. It's remarkable from the perspective of the reader, because as the reader, we know that Paul is in prison as he wrote. We also know that Paul faced incredible uncertainty. I mean, he could be released or executed. Yet Paul finds reason to rejoice. And he even points the Philippians to joy that is found in the Lord. Let's just briefly go back and reiterate some of the places here where Paul talked about joy. In the first chapter, verse 4, we find Paul praying with joy over the Philippians. Later in the first chapter, verse 18, Paul is filled with joy when others preach the gospel, even with motives that are not pure. At the onset of the second chapter, Paul said that it would give him joy to see the unity of the church. At the end of the second chapter, we see that even if Paul is to die for faith in Jesus Christ, he will rejoice, and he even wants his Philippian friends to join him in rejoicing. In verse 10 of chapter 4, we see how Paul was content when he didn't have much, and he rejoiced. And then when he received a contribution from the Philippian church, he also rejoiced. I want you to notice something, though, in chapter 3, in the first verse. Here Paul commands them to rejoice in the Lord. That phrase, in the Lord, shouldn't go unnoticed. We see it again in chapter 4, verse 4, the verse we're dealing with. Rejoice in the Lord. You see, true joy, the Apostle Paul says, is rooted and grounded in the Lord. In the one who is never going to leave us. The one who will never forsake us. It's in Him that we're to rejoice in all circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. As Paul lists several things here in closing, he obviously wants this church to grasp this. Rejoice always. Always, in all circumstances. And then he reiterates it. There is always reason to rejoice. Don't miss this, church. There's always reason to rejoice because you're rejoicing in the Lord who is always there, who is always faithful. You see, our joy isn't rooted in life's circumstances. It's rooted in the Lord. Just think with me of Habakkuk for a moment. You probably know that book. It's a minor prophet. It's not very long. Habakkuk, if you know anything about him, you probably know he was a complainer. You know how I know Habakkuk was a complainer? Well, if you look at the book and you look at the headings that are supplied in most of our Bibles, we see right over verse 2 in chapter 1, Habakkuk's complaint. Then you go down to verse 12 and you see Habakkuk's second complaint. I'm not sure how many times you have to complain before you're known as a complainer. But when the people who are tasked with supplying headings for portions of Scripture, and the best thing that they can come up with is first complaint and second complaint, you're probably going to be known as a complainer. Habakkuk's first complaint had to do with a world that was so obviously evil, and that evil seemed to just go unhindered. He even asked the question of God. He says, God, why do you idly look at wrong? In other words, the complaint is that God isn't doing anything about the rampant evil in the world. He just looks at it and he turns his head away. He doesn't care. But the Lord answers him. Of course, the Lord didn't have to, but He's gracious and He did. And the Lord tells him not to worry about it because He's going to punish this evil that Habakkuk saw. But Habakkuk had a problem with how God was going to take care of this evil. You see, God told him that he was going to raise up the Babylonians, and they were going to punish this wickedness that was all around them. Of course, Habakkuk didn't like that, though. He complained. He said, wait a minute, the Babylonians are even more evil. But even though we go through all this and we see the complaining prophet, we do see that he learned from the answer that the Lord gave him. In chapter 2, verse 4, the prophet is told that the righteous shall live by faith. And it's because of that great truth in the heart of Habakkuk that he was able to close that short letter by saying this: though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. I think what the prophet is pointing out here is that the end, that in the end it's our natural inclination to link happiness to produce in the fields. Abundant crop, and our happiness level rises. The better our portfolio or retirement account, the more we have, is the more our joy goes up. It's natural to link these things together. But you see, they don't last. They come and they go. They're not constant. What is constant, however, and what we learn from Habakkuk, is that God's commitment to His people is constant. Through success and bankruptcy, whatever situation comes at us, whatever happens in our life, lose our possessions, our health, or whatever it is, the wrong guy is elected president, whatever the case is, God is committed to His people. And that is reason to rejoice. There is always reason to rejoice. Paul understood that. That's why he could say, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. But don't confuse Paul's words here, his commandment to rejoice in the Lord, to say that popular ditty from several years ago by Bobby McFerrin called Don't Worry, Be Happy. That song suggests that we shouldn't feel sadness or grief. We should take those things and then replace them with happiness. It isn't what we're saying at all here. Paul grieved. We see that even in this letter. In chapter 2, Paul felt sorrow over one of his friends who had a near fatal illness. In chapter 3, we learn that he wept at those who lived as enemies of the cross. I mean, we can't help but think of that very short verse. Jesus wept. I mean, the fact is, Christians are not supposed to pride themselves in apatheia, like the Stoics of Paul's day did. Apatheia is just a lack of feeling. For them, this was a virtue. It was a virtue to be unattached to feelings. They believed that this would include, it would isolate them from all sorts of emotions, everything from pleasure to pain. They just didn't want to be involved in any of that. What Paul is suggesting here, that is something radically different. He's saying that biblical joy is compatible with all sorts of emotions that confront us in a world that is ruled by sin. A world where everything has been touched by sin's tentacles, because our joy doesn't rest in those things. Joy rests on the one who is constant and is always on the side of His people. Listen to what Tim Keller says concerning Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, and I quote, "Rejoicing in the Bible is much deeper than simply being happy about something. Paul directed that we should rejoice in the Lord always, but this cannot mean always feel happy, since no one can command somebody to always have a particular emotion. To rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it and tests the sweetness of it. Rejoicing is the way of praising God until the heart is sweetened and rested, and until it relaxes its grip on anything else it thinks it needs. End quote. Think about that. To rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you. Think about that. When Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord, he's saying that it is the Lord that we are to treasure, that we are to assess His value above all other things. My question for you today is, have you done that? I mean, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is worth more and worthy of our trust above all other things? Assess His value. Don't wait till you lose something. Don't wait till a tornado comes and takes out everything that you owe. Then you have to come to terms with that. Deal with it now. To rejoice in the Lord is to value the Lord to such a degree that all other things that we think we need to be happy lose their appeal compared to Him, compared to the worth of Jesus. One commentator said it this way: to rejoice in the Lord is to resist the instinct to focus on visible pleasures and problems. It's to concentrate our minds deliberately on treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ, to focus thought on His majesty and mercy, His purity and power, to see and to savor the glory of God in the face of Christ until our hearts are profoundly persuaded that He is really all that we ever need in any situation. I love that. To rejoice is to turn from our focus on visible pleasures and problems and treasure Christ Jesus, to focus on Him to such a degree that we recognize the truth that He is all that we ever need. You see, we could be sitting in prison, not knowing what is going to happen to us, awaiting a verdict, life on one side, death on the other. For us, it's not the issue. You see, for us, to live is Christ. To die is gain. It doesn't matter. You see, that's joy. That's joy, to take every situation that you're in and put it in the proper perspective. We see that in Paul. Yes, he says to the church, I am in prison and I might die, but don't miss the point. There's reason to rejoice. To live is Christ. To die is Christ, is gain. The whole world is Christ. He's all I have. He's all I need. Hallelujah. That's joy. And my friends, that is an antidote to anxiety. True joy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we would be people who are well acquainted with Your faithfulness, that we see at every turn in life how faithful You are to those who trust in You. Lord, and I pray that we are people who know and experience true joy, because we know that all we need is Christ. that He is enough in every situation. Lord, I pray, relax our grip on the world's pleasures, the world's distractions, and may we cling to Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.